Okay, larger interpretive catechisms, question 97. And we're in the, again, having seen what the scriptures principally teaches concerning God, follows to consider what they require as the duty of man. We're now coming to consider the question of the use of the moral law for those who are regenerate. So we've talked about the use of the law after the fall, the use of the law to the unregenerate, and now we're going to consider the use of the law to the regenerate in particular. So we, as we look at the question, we're bending toward the point where we get into an exposition of the moral law itself. And we've talked about the fact that there's a general use of the moral law to all men, particularly since the fall. But that general use has particular application that is determined by whether or not you're regenerate or unregenerate. And so we talked about the unregenerate first. Now we're going to talk about the regenerate. And we're talking about the regenerate because, again, the catechism is written for those who are members of the church and presumably those that are regenerate. So as we consider this question, we're going to be looking at several things which are outlined. I want you to pay attention as I read the answer. I'm going to read the question and answer here. Question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Answer, although they are regenerate and believe in Christ, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet, besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule to their obedience. So, we concede first of all that this general work or general use of the law to all men, and that is something, because it is a general use common to all men, it is a use which has application to you whether or not you're regenerate or not. Okay, so what were some of those things that we talked about when we talked about the use of the moral law to all men? Well, the use of the moral law to all men is to show you the nature and the holy nature and the will of God, and your duty with respect to that. It also has to the function of convincing you, or at least it should, of your inability to keep it because of the fall. Right, the sinful pollution of human nature is such that you are not in a position wherein and whereby you will be able to keep that moral law. Nor will you be inclined to keep that moral law. Now why is it then that God would still leave this law hanging out there? He's left the law there because it is, in fact, reflecting the very nature of the created order and the created demands, the very demands that are concreated in man when God made man. God made man standing in peculiar relationship both to himself and to other men. And that doesn't change. Just because you can't do it doesn't mean that you're not obligated to do it. Just because you are unable and unwilling to do it, to do something, does not erase an obligation. The fact is, man was created with both the ability and desire to keep the law. By reason of the fall, he no longer has that desire, nor does he have that ability. That's what we refer to both as original sin and actual sin, are the results of the fall. So man is both unable and unwilling. And apart from regeneration, apart from the Spirit of God working in someone, they will remain in this adversarial position with respect to the law of God. But what we're saying here is that even if we take away that adversarial position, right, the law still has a common use toward those who are regenerate. God, by His Spirit, regenerates some men, and those men are no longer under that law as a covenant of works. Okay, if you're not regenerate, you're under the law as a covenant of works, which is why so many people think that the way to get to heaven is to keep the law, to be a good person. There will be plenty of good people in the definition that most people have of good people who are going to be in hell. Right? Hell is where a lot of good people will go. It's not just reserved for monsters that appear from time to time in the course of history, but it's reserved for good people who have defined goodness by their own standard. If they really understood the moral law and the demand of the moral law, they would understand that they are sinners and that they were both unable and unwilling to keep that law. If they understood the length and the depth and the breadth of the law, they would have to confess that they're not even interested in really keeping it like that. That is, to the glory of God. Right? They're not interested in that. It's not something which appeals to them. It's not something toward which they're now bent at all. But those who are regenerate and believe are delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works. But we're going to talk about that briefly. What we're saying is, and we're going to talk about this as well, is that they're not going to the law to be either justified or condemned. Okay, they're not standing before the law in that position of someone who's approaching the law under a covenant of works. And this idea that if my good works outweigh my bad works, everything is going to be okay on Judgment Day is exactly wrong. Judgment Day, if you understand the nature of sin, one bad work, one sin is enough to condemn you eternally. Because the sin is not just a sin or a wrong against a law. That law, we have to remember, is a reflection of the holy nature of God. And you are sinning against an infinite holiness. So that one sin is, and this is the aggravation of the sin, is it is against the most perfect, holy, righteous being that exists. Right? And that's why you are not only able but will be condemned eternally. for that sin. Okay, you only need one breach. And the fact is, everyone who's born since the fall comes into this world conceived in sin and born in iniquity. Right? There is original sin. You don't escape that. You can't escape that. You can't come into this world. And the whole point of the virgin birth of Christ is that he alone escapes the taint of original sin, so that he can then live a perfect, upright life with respect to this moral law. Right? He's done what you can't do. You can't do it. You can throw all of the effort you want into it. The problem is, you're not only required to keep the law totally and completely from now to the end of your life, you had a responsibility to keep it from the beginning, and you haven't. Right, so regeneration and then belief in Christ will deliver you from the moral laws of covenant of works, but it does not mean that the law ceases to have any use for you. Okay, this is, and what we're talking about here now is what we call the third use of the law. Right, the third use of the law, as we're going to see, is to guide you into what's good and right. Right? By reason of sin, man has been shattered. The image of God in man has been shattered. And you can no longer understand or really intuit as you ought what is good and what is wrong, what is bad, what is evil. The knowledge of that is concrete in every man, but by reason of sin, men suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth of that in unrighteousness. And that's why men are condemned before God. You know, if you listen to this day, if you listen to the rabbis talk about the keeping of the law, they seem to be entirely unaware of their inability to keep the law. They really think that they're able to keep the law in a way that will be acceptable to God. And in fact, most of what Christianity has degenerated into in our age is very little different from that. It's just a base moralism. This is the great contest between Luther and the Roman Church was over the question of justification by faith alone, whether or not we contribute anything to our justification. Right? And the answer that the apostle gives is that we're justified without the works of the law. He says that in Romans, he says that in Galatians. You know, there's nothing that we're going to bring. So, we're not justified by the keeping of the law. And yet, contrary to what a lot of Protestants, particularly Baptists, tend to teach on this, we're not saying, these Anabaptistic movements and Baptist Anabaptist movements, they have this view of grace that dismisses the law. You know, they see the law as something contrary to grace. And the fact is, we're not saying that the law is contrary to grace. Right? That was not originally what any Protestants taught with respect to the law. But we're saying that though we're not justified by the keeping of the works of the law, the faith that justifies will, in fact, dispose us to the keeping of the law. And so the law has a use for those who are justified by faith, who have left off and no longer are seeking to be justified by the keeping of the law. When we come to understand then what the righteous demands of the law are, and this is what our catechism is showing us here at this point, we come to understand that God has sent forth His Son to keep the law in our stead. We now, by grace, if we come to understand that we couldn't do this, we couldn't keep this law. As the Catechism points out, we should then from this conclude that we are under a great debt of gratitude to Christ for fulfilling a law that we were unable and unwilling to keep ourselves. Right? By nature, we are sinners, unable and unwilling, by grace, we are to have gratitude to God for what He's done for us in the person of His Son, Jesus. All right, He's endured the curse of the law in the stead, or that is, in place of His people. Right? He came to die for a people. He suffered and died in their stead. You know, why is it? And not only is there His active obedience, whereby He keeps the law perfectly from His conception until His death, but in His death, there is a passive obedience, whereby He assumes and takes upon Himself the debt of His people for a broken law. He suffers and dies because that's the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans, is death. Right? Someone has to die for that.
So both the active and the passive obedience imputed to us is what justifies us, right?
Yes. The active and passive obedience of Christ, and that's a different issue. We've talked about that in the past, but it's important that we keep that in mind here. Because when we talk about the law, not only are we talking about the righteous demands that are there. I mean, God has every right, having created us, to tell us how we ought to relate both to Himself and to others. Right? That's a righteous demand of the law. But He also has the right to enforce that law, and this is what makes it a law, by enacting a penalty. He said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. He's enforced it with death. The wages of sin is death. But Paul goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Right? It's not like what we've done, where we've earned death. Right? We don't earn salvation from this cursed state. We can't do anything to earn it, which is why we can't, through the keeping of the law, get back to where we once were when God created us. God created man upright, but man sought out many inventions, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. So, you're going to see that men are bound what Christ has done in coming and fulfilling the law and dying to assume to Himself and to pay in Himself the debt of that broken law, that then does create a debt in us. The debt of sinners is gratitude to God. It binds us to Christ. If, in fact, He has mercy on us. If God has mercy on us in Christ, we're bound to Him for what He's done. And so we're going to see then that should provoke us to more thankfulness. It's hard not to be thankful if you understand just what it is you dodge in Christ. All right, you're dodging eternal damnation. And if you really are in a state of gratitude, if you're really thankful, And by the way, let me go back to the gratitude for a moment. Very first thing, when man falls, God says to Adam, you know, why were you hiding yourself? And he says, because I knew that I was naked, and he said, well, who told you you were naked? And Adam immediately expresses what the rabbis, I think, rightly point out, is the first expression of ingratitude in the Bible. And that is, Adam says, the woman you gave me, she brought this fruit to me and I ate. That attitude of ingratitude is actually being reversed in Christ. And that's what we're talking about here. So there's a thankfulness, and if there is this gratitude, you know, someone has done something to save your life, you're probably going to be much more inclined to do a lot of things for the rest of your life to show that you are thankful. And so that's the point of the use of the moral law, ultimately, for the regenerate. When we get to the end of it all, having considered it now, because as regenerate people, we get to consider this moral law from a very different point of view from the unregenerate. Right? The unregenerate, what they hear is the law screaming curses against them. Right? This is why, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, people who are unregenerate, when they hear the message of the Bible, when they hear about Christianity, when they hear the Ten Commandments and all of that, all they hear really is, and they understand everything about what the church is teaching to be a matter of do's and don'ts. It strikes them as just this series of rules that are going to constrain and restrain me from doing what I really want to do. That's how unregenerate people hear the Word of God. Regenerate people, on the other hand, realize that they've just dodged a huge bullet. And as a result of this, they're struck through with a very different attitude. And that is one of gratitude. And that means they hear the law and they understand, this is what God wants me to do. And they respond now, because gratitude, part of gratitude is doing what God wants you to do, not because he's telling you to do it so much as because you want to do it because you know he wants you to do it. Right? It ceases to be this equation that you're running in your mind. You know, if I can keep this many good works over here against these bad things I've done over here, hopefully on Judgment Day, everything will be okay. That's how unregenerate people think. Because they know the law. And everyone has some sense of the law, to a greater or lesser extent. Some people have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness to a greater degree than others. But all men are doing that as unregenerate men. They're all working to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They're all gradually retreating and receding from God. And what they're doing is they're trying to, they have this attitude that so many people have, you know, out of sight, out of mind. Right? I don't want to be around that because that just reminds me of something I'm not going to do and I don't want to do. And so I retreat from that. But regeneration actually draws you back into a dialogue with the law. Right? But the dialogue now is not where you're looking to the law to justify or condemn, because you understand Christ has already achieved that. He's already achieved justification for you with respect to the law. Okay, so that's not what you're trying to do. And you're not worried about the condemning aspect of the law, because there is no condemnation any longer to those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? On Judgment Day, you're not going to be accounted as a sinner in your own right or in Adam, but you will be accounted righteous for Christ's sake. What he's done will stand in your stead. So he's not only going to be pleading for you before the bar of justice, he's actually introducing what he's done as exculpating you from the guilt of sin. Now, the reason why one person can actually die for a number of people, a large number of people, is because the person who has died is himself the eternal Son of God. And so, just like the fact that, you know, we're sin, when we sin against God, we sin against a God who is infinitely holy and righteous and just, and therefore we incur an infinite penalty by our breach of the commandment. The eternal Son of God, becoming incarnate, assumes to himself our nature, but in our nature, the work that he does takes upon itself an infinite worth or value because of the person that's undertaken. Even though Paul says he's put aside all the prerogatives of his divinity to do it, that is, he lived his life on this earth as a man. He didn't cheat. Right? He lived as a man. He was a man. He lived as a man utterly dependent upon God for all that he did. He never exercises the prerogatives of divinity. He doesn't cheat. You know, it's not until the end in the resurrection that he declares himself to be the eternal Son of God. He's not declaring that any time before that. But we have to remember that the person who is performing the keeping of the law is the eternal Son of God. And so his performance is of the greatest valuation. Right? The dignity of the person determines both the value of what they do as well as the value of what you do toward that person. Right? It's a much more grievous offense to strike at a king or a sovereign of a nation than it is to punch your neighbor, right? Neither one is a good thing, but if you punch the king, you're going to be in a lot more trouble than if you punch your neighbor. And that is something that all nations recognize. You don't believe me? Try it sometime. Or I suggest actually just watch the videos that they have of people who do try it. You know, you're going to get in a lot of trouble, and the more serious your assault on that person, the more serious the response will be on the part of the officials of the state. Okay. That's because men recognize that there is an aggravation that attends any kind of action that's based upon the dignity of the person against whom the breach of the command is being wrought. Now we're talking about God when we talk about his commandments. On the other hand, when someone does something of great value, of humanitarian value, again, the greater the personage, the greater that is, the greater value that is valued by society. Okay? In fact, again, you know, when people who are held in higher esteem break laws, very often judges will take into account the fact that these are people who are going to influence other people to do things wrong. Okay? And likewise, we, even though we don't give rewards, special rewards, we do esteem people greater when personages, public personages, people of higher rank do things. Those things are also viewed by the majority of people whose sense of values haven't been entirely suppressed as being greater expressions not only of the dignity of their position, but of the valuation that ought to be placed upon those kinds of actions. The higher the personage, then the more those actions are imbued with a dignity. And again, that concept in public service historically has been called noblesse oblige. Nobility obliges. If the higher your breeding, the higher your stature in life, the more you're obliged to show a certain graciousness toward those who are under you. And you come to expect that. People expect that, and they do rightly expect that. Right now, we're talking here, the eternal Son of God has done that very thing. And that's the embodiment of noblesse oblige is the incarnation, the fact that the eternal Son of God becomes man and undertakes on behalf of man to put an end to sin in the flesh, in his flesh. So we're going to go through some of these things point by point, these particular usages. But first, we want to look at this first proposition laid out here. That is question one. Are those who are regenerate and believe in Christ delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works? And the answer is yes. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5.
Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Okay, so, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul's talking about those who are believers, those who are regenerate and believe in Christ. He's saying that you are delivered from that the law, the moral law, as a covenant of works. This is not something peculiar to the New Testament, by the way. The fact is that all men, as Paul points out in Romans 4, all men who believe are the sons of Abraham. Okay, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is, he didn't try to keep the law. He believed that God himself would provide a sacrifice. He knew that his keeping of the law would be of none effect. He had already concluded that the law was not going to be the way to be saved. The covenant of works is what God made with Adam. It's where God, when God put him in the garden and he says to him, do this and live. Right? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, that's the second thing he says. The first thing he says in Hebrew is that you can eat of all of the other trees. He tells them to enjoy the other trees, you know. So it's not just a negative, there's a positive there. Now he's saying, do this and live. But if you cross this line, you're going to die.
So was the first command then to be content? Was the first command then to be content?
No, it was to obey God. Okay. I mean, it's to obey. It hangs on a command which is, as we will learn later on in the catechism, every command is not only a positive, there's not only a positive, but a negative aspect. Right? So the command to eat of all of these trees, the flip side is, but don't eat of this one tree here. Okay, every command, that's a positive command. It's not a natural moral commandment. It's not something that man could have discovered on his own. But that is the command upon which the covenant of works was made to hang. God demands of the man that he not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? If he kept that command, he would have eternal life. If he didn't, he would be consigned to death. And of course, he doesn't do that. And as Paul tells us in Romans 5, all mankind fell with Adam in that first transgression. So, Christ has come ultimately to deliver us from the moral laws of covenant works. Now, those who lived prior to Christ were delivered from the laws of covenant of works, the moral laws of covenant of works, by belief in the Christ who was to come. They believed that he was coming, that he would come. All right? Those who live after Christ believe in the Christ who has come, that Paul talks about here in Galatians 4. The moral law, then, is to be considered in two respects. As a rule of life, and so no one is delivered from it, if we look at Hebrews 12:14.
Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Yeah, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And this is one of those things that the Roman Church confused the doctrine of justification and sanctification. They didn't make a clear distinction. And so they were wont to accuse Protestants of having no use for the law, and they would point to verses like this and say, the Bible says that without holiness no man will see the Lord. Well, we know that, right? But we're not justified by the keeping of the law. We're sanctified through the keeping of the law. So there's a rule of life here. That's one aspect, or it could be viewed as a covenant of works in the same sense in which it was given to man in the state of innocency, the condition of which was his performing perfect obedience, in default whereof he was liable to a sentence of death. Look at Genesis 2:17 and Hosea 6, verse 7.
Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
Hosea 6, verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me.
Yeah, they, like men, that is, Hebrew word there is like Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Adam transgressed the covenant. Adam stepped out of that that approved way of obedience that God had delivered, and he fell under a sentence of death. So it's in this latter sense, this latter respect, that a believer is delivered from the law. Not in the former sense as a rule of life, we're going to come back to that, but as a covenant of works. Look at Romans 6:14.
Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law, but under grace. Not under the law, but under grace.
You're not under the law, but under grace. And what Paul is saying is not that we are without law. But there are a lot of people who go to this, and this is a problem with proof texting, when people fail to take into account context. Particularly the overarching context of Scripture. You know, Paul is writing in a particular context. So it's not even enough to read Paul in the context of Romans. We need to read Paul in the context of the greater revelation of Scripture. What he's saying is that you're delivered from the law as a covenant of works. Right? You're not under law, but under grace. That is, you're not under covenant of works, but you're under the covenant of grace. As a covenant of works, believers can be said to be dead to the law, for Christ has delivered all those that have faith in him from it as such. Romans 7, verses 4 and 6.
Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter.
Yeah, so we're not... You know, what Paul is talking about there is not this sense that some people have, and there are a lot of Anabaptist types around, a lot of Baptist churches which teach, you know, you're not under the law, you're under grace, and what they understand by that is you can do anything you want, and that it doesn't really matter how you behave because, you know, Jesus has nailed all of that to the cross and so on. They misappropriate, misunderstand these verses precisely because they don't understand Paul's talking about the law as a covenant of works, that is, as a means by which you can attain salvation. Right? We're delivered from the law as a means of attaining salvation. We don't keep the law in order to make ourselves right with God. Because we can't. Right? That's a fool's errand. And yet, most of the time, in most liberal churches and most of the time within the Roman Church, what is inculcated in people is just a base moralism. They want to teach you to keep the law in just sort of a very general way, and there's really no explanation as to you know, why you should or why it's important. And most people conclude from that, and it's understandable because this is the way unregenerate people think. They conclude from that they're keeping the law in order to be saved. And a lot of times, if you were to prod the person who told you that in their homily or sermon, they would probably give an answer that would tend to impress upon you the notion that this is exactly what you're doing. And yet that's exactly contrary to what the apostle is teaching with respect to this point. Now, the answer to that is not that we reject the law altogether as a rule of life, as we're going to see. You know, that we have no responsibility to the law. Right? But there's a difference between approaching the law as a treadmill upon which we can, if we just persevere in it long enough, we can attain to something that looks like righteousness, and a rule of life unto which we're going to try to conform ourselves because we already have assurance that we have the righteousness of Christ because we believe and trust in him. So, question two, are they either justified or condemned by the law? That is, those who are regenerate and believe in Christ. And the answer is no. And the reason for that is because, first of all, since the fall of man, and this is it, prior to the fall, it was possible to keep the law and be right with God. Since the fall, it's impossible. So, again, people who try to do it are fooling themselves. In fact, the thing that makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world biblical Christianity is different from every other religion in the world because it alone is rejecting this idea that we're going to be right with God through the keeping of a series of laws. Every other religion is telling you do this and live. Remember, Jesus begins his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount saying, where he's saying to dead people, like in Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, live and do this. Right? Think about the difference. Law, guys, covenant of works saying do this and live. Covenant of grace says to men who are dead in sin, live and do this. May not sound like a big difference, but it's all the difference in the world. Every false religion and every false interpretation of Christianity is saying do this and live. Only Christianity is saying live and do this. Christ, through the preaching of the word, commands and commends faith in the hearts and the minds of hearers. And through faith, calls them to life in himself. Since the fall, no man can be justified through the keeping of the law. Romans 3, verse 20.
Romans 3, 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
By the law is the knowledge of sin. But by the keeping of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. I mean, I don't know how Paul could be any more clear than that. Right? There are no exceptions there. And yet, this myth persists in certain branches that profess to be Christian churches that you can keep the law and be saved. That's the way to be saved. That you need to be a good, moral, decent, upright person, and that will make you acceptable before God. The problem is that the fall intervened before Adam actually did that. And so now no one can be justified before God in that way, through the keeping of the law. This is why we cannot add anything to faith. We can't add anything. And faith itself is a gift of God. It's nothing that we've done. It's something God gives to those that he would bring to himself. So no man can be justified through keeping the law. This is because justification is to be expected only from him who is our righteousness, in whom all Israel and only Israel finds justification. And this, again, is not a New Testament doctrine. It is the doctrine of all of Scripture. Look at Jeremiah 23:6 and Isaiah 45:25.
Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Isaiah 45, verse 25. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory.
In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. The Lord our righteousness. That's the name by which he shall be called. The fact is that modern Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's a total perversion. The fact is that prior to the coming of Christ, those who were saved understood that their righteousness was not to be found in themselves. That is, it was not something that they were going to work in themselves through the keeping of the law, but that the righteousness that they needed, the righteousness that would save them, was the righteousness that the Lord himself worked in them. And we come to find out he does this by taking upon himself our nature. Right. Second, neither are they condemned by this law, because that's inconsistent with the state of justification. Look at Romans 8, verse 1.
Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah, there's no more condemnation. So the law, the condemning power of the law dies in Christ. Why? Well, the Bible says that he's put to death that condemning power of the law. So that if we are in him by faith, if we are in mystical union, or better, maybe what we might call a mystery, that we are the body of Christ, if we are, in fact, united to him by faith, then there is no more condemnation. We're in Christ Jesus. We walk not after the flesh. We're going to keep the deeds of the law, as we're going to see, in a way that will be acceptable to God. Right? Because our keeping of the law will be a keeping of the law that is rooted and grounded in the obedience of Christ. It's a covenant of grace. And believers are called to a life which is beyond the condemning sentence of that law.
Galatians 5, verse 23. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law.
Yeah, Paul gives an entire list of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit there. And he says, you know, these obediences, these things that we've been called to do, against them there is no law. Now, this does not exclude the fact that believers are called to condemn and abhor in themselves that which the law condemns, which is sin. Look at Romans 7:15.
Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I.
Yeah, what we allow, what we love, what we abhor, that is going to be, or should be, informed, if we are believers, by this law. This idea that we should be tolerant of views, you know, that are different from ours. Well, if we're talking about whether you own a Ford or a Chevy, that may be one thing. Okay, but if we're talking about something which is a matter of moral right and wrong, true religion and false religion, and those sorts of things, that's something else entirely. We have to condemn and abhor those things in themselves and in us.
Wouldn't tolerating someone else's error or heresy be to actually hate them?
That's a little bit different issue from where we are here, but yes. So we're believers, when we're saying that we're set apart from the condemning power of the law, we're saying that we're no longer under it as a covenant of works whereby we're seeking salvation. But that does not mean that the law, remember the general use of the law after the fall, one of the things is to show us what's right and wrong. Right? That doesn't mean, as Paul says, you know, shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Right? Should I all of a sudden adopt this very lax attitude toward morality because I've been justified by grace? No, in fact, it should be the opposite. I shouldn't become more lax in that regard. I should become much stricter. Right? Because now I'm not looking at this law and having to consider the condemnation of that law. I'm thinking of that law in terms, as we're going to see, in terms of the fact that Christ himself kept that law perfectly for me, And knowing what I've avoided through belief in Christ, that should raise me to a heightened level of gratitude. So the fact is, you can condemn and abhor in yourself things the law condemns, you know, sin, as Paul did. A justified sinner is able to do that without concluding himself in a state of condemnation. Look at Psalm 143:2.
Psalm 143:2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified.
Yeah, if we were to enter into judgment with God, the psalmist concludes, no flesh will be justified. If God were to enter into judgment with us, his servants, that is, those who are believers, no one would be justified. So we're not to try to enter into that equation. We shouldn't conclude either from our good works that we're earning points with God, or from our bad works that we are garnering the condemnation of God. Right? That shouldn't be the conclusion that believers have when they reflect upon the law. They should be concluding that they're either living or not living in conformity to that law, and as a matter of gratitude, they should be trying to bring themselves into greater conformity with that law. They should recognize sin for what it is. It's sin. It's an abomination before God. And that no sin, there really aren't any little sins. You know, that's another problem. The Roman Church teaches, you know, that distinction between mortal sin and venial sin. Right? The fact is, the smallest sin is enough to condemn you to eternal damnation. That's not venial. Every sin is mortal sin. Right? The question is, am I living in a state of habitual sin, in which case I have every reason to question whether or not I even really believe? Or am I, in fact, seeking to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ? And the image of Christ shows forth in conformity to the law. And he is impeccable. I think we talked about that. That is, not only is he sinless, he's unable to sin. Such is his character. And we should be striving to be like that. We should be praying that God would strengthen us, that the Spirit of God would work in us that desire and ability to be more and more conformed. But when we sin, we shouldn't conclude from that that we're in a state of condemnation. Habitual sin is one thing, but you know, the believers, throughout Scripture, we see believers falling into sin. We're still, as Paul points out, until you die, you're cohabitating in your body with indwelling sin. You have indwelling sin. Now, you know, indwelling sin is the sort of thing that, as Paul says, you ought to mortify the sin that's within you. You ought to cut it off. You shouldn't be feeding it. You shouldn't be engaging in behavior that's going to encourage it. You know, that's destructive behavior. Don't encourage sin in yourself. But are we going to sin as believers? Yes. But there's forgiveness with God. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, teaches us, you know, daily that we ought to pray for forgiveness of sin. But a justified sinner shouldn't conclude that he's under a covenant of works and that he's condemned. I mean, if you understand that you're not under the law as a covenant of works, then sin is not going to be in a position to condemn you. But it is something that you ought to condemn in yourself. Right? If we would judge ourselves, God won't judge us. You don't judge yourself, again, you need to ask yourself whether or not you really are regenerate. Regenerate people judge themselves. And they're sometimes very hard on themselves, rightly so. If you're not hard on yourself, if you don't judge yourself, then you need to ask yourself, am I regenerate? You certainly need to ask yourself, am I converted? Right? Do I really believe? Right, question three. Does the law show the regenerate how much they're bound to Christ for fulfilling it, enduring the curse in their stead, and for their good? And the answer is yes. But Romans 8, 3 and 4.
Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Yeah, what couldn't the law do? Could it condemn you? Sure, it could condemn you. That's why John says in his Gospel, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. The law condemned you already, but what couldn't it do? The law could never empower you to keep it. The law does not have within itself the power to enable you to keep it. Christ came in the flesh to keep the law so that you would no longer be under the law as a covenant of works. All right. So with due consideration of the severity of the condemning sentence of the moral law, believers ought to become keenly aware of the debt that they owe to Christ. Romans 7, 24 and 25.
Romans 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this, from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Yeah, Paul is expressing this tension that there is in every believer. You know better than you do. Right? You know what is right and good and true. Do you do that? Do you uphold that? No. What should I conclude from that? Well, if I'm a believer, I should conclude from that that I need to be sanctified. Right? The fact is, Paul is saying, I still have this principle within me. That which I would, I do not. That which I would not, I do. You know, there's the old man and the new man. The old man is dying. The new man is new life in Christ. It is growing. It should be growing and maturing. And that's what sanctification is doing. Regeneration is the beginning of that new life in Christ. Sanctification is the maturing of that life.
Would it be proper then to say that we are sanctified through faith by the keeping of the law?
Yes, we are sanctified through faith by the keeping of the law. Yes, that's... And that, it's important to throw in faith here. We're not just sanctified through the keeping of the law, but we're sanctified through faith and the keeping of the law. Because what we don't want to do is turn that law or try to turn that law into a covenant of works. But through faith, we understand that we're not without law, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21. We're not without law, but we're under the law to Christ. We are... We're keeping this law not as a covenant of works, but as an expression of gratitude to Christ for what he's done. Right? For them, that is, for believers, Christ has answered both the end and demand of the law. Look at Romans 10, verse 4.
Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes.
Yeah, he's the end of the law. To everyone who believes. What's the end of the law? The end of the law is that we're justified before God. right? That there is a righteousness that would justify. Well, we can't do that. We won't do that. We can't and we won't. But Christ has done that. He's done exactly what we couldn't do and wouldn't do. And by faith, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Remember that double imputation that we've talked about? That His righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to Him. Okay, so He gets to pay the penalty for our sin. He's assumed the guilt and therefore the obligation to punishment that that guilt entails. He's assumed that to Himself. On the other hand, the righteousness that He wrought in the flesh by keeping the law in its entirety, both inwardly and outwardly, that is, He not only was outwardly conformed to the keeping of the law, but Christ kept the law precisely in the correct way. He kept it to the glory of God. He wasn't keeping the law in order to be saved. He wasn't keeping the law in order to avoid punishment or any other motive that people have when they try to keep the law of God. None of those things were in the forefront of what He was doing. He was doing it to the glory of God because God told Him to do it. Christ has performed that obedience required by the law and thereby procured justifying righteousness for all that believe in Him. Look at Galatians 3, 13 and 14.
Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Christ has assumed, then, the worst could accrue to us and has given us the best that He could give. Right? He got the worst that we could give and gave us the best that He could give. That's the double imputation. Right? When you think about that, when you understand the depth of that, shouldn't that cause you to well up with a sense of gratitude? Shouldn't that, in fact, work in you a sense of thankfulness for what He's done? We're going to come to that in just a moment, but if we really understand what's going on, if we understand the great gulf that is between God and man when it comes to this issue of righteousness, this is something that should demonstrate how bound to Christ you are if you're a believer, knowing what He has actually fulfilled. A realization of this truth then lays believers under a super added obligation. That is, they are bound to an obedience activated not only by the common command of God to men for universal holiness, right? God has commanded all men everywhere to keep His commandments. I mean, that's a common obligation. But knowing what we know about what Christ did for us, if we believe, there is another superadded obligation here because of the great mercy held forth in Christ redeeming of us if we're His people. 2 Corinthians 5:14.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead.
Yeah, the love of Christ constraineth us. Why then are we really, what is this peculiar, special use of the law to the regenerate? What is it, why is it that we're bound?
Because
Is this a legal binding that we're talking about? We're really talking about a superadded obligation because of the love of Christ. That constrains us. That, in fact, draws us very strongly. Draws us in a direction that we were not inclined to go. Right? He made the unwilling willing. He works in us a new obedience, where there was no obedience at all, only a disobedience. You know, we were like so many people. You know, you've had a college course. Very often you'll hear people say things like this to a professor. Is that going to be on the test? That's lowest common denominator. Right, that's people who are thinking, what is the minimum amount I need to do to get by? And that's what everybody does, really. Unless the Spirit of God is working in you, you're going to do the minimum amount you believe is required to get by. That is to keep yourself from going to hell. Because you know there's you get some sense of an impending judgment. But for believers, we're not motivated to obey the law because of fear of hell. It's the love of Christ constraining us. It's the fact that we are to be conformed to His image. When we consider what He's done and why He's done it, that should constrain us. That should draw us in the proper direction. So that brings us then to the fourth question. Ought this to provoke them to more thankfulness? And the answer is yes. We begin looking at Luke 1, verses 68, 69, and also 74 and 75.
Luke 1, verses 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And verses 74 and 75. That He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life.
Right. So, this thankfulness, and this is exactly what we see being expressed in Luke's gospel. As word comes to those who are the different people in chapter 1, people like Anna and Simeon who are in the temple, as they consider the promise of the coming Messiah, that he's now coming, they're provoked to a thankfulness. This has reached its end. This idea that we can keep the law in a way that will be acceptable to God, that is all brought to an end. And since there's no greater freedom than in keeping the commands of God, believers should rejoice that they might serve God in the keeping of this law without fear. I want you to think about that. A lot of people think about the keeping of God's law, they think of that as restricting their freedom. They think of that as something contrary to being free. Something akin to being enslaved. They have this idea that if anyone tells them what to do other than themselves, that they're somehow being restricted. But Christian liberty really consists in being able to keep the law. Christian liberty is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. Christian liberty is not creating a space for you to behave however you want to behave or think whatever you want to think. Christian liberty is actually being freed from the bondage of sin so that you can serve God in the way that He's commanded. Most people have the wrong idea about liberty altogether. And that idea has arisen from Enlightenment ideals that were promulgated in this country, very much contrary to what it is that the Bible itself is teaching on this point. Right? Freedom is not, it's not freedom to be left to behave in ways that are contrary to your own good and to the good of others. All right? Or that are derogatory to the glory of God. Okay, most of the time, in fact, when it gets too extreme, when people exercise too much freedom, when you conceive of freedom in this way, we lock them up in insane asylums. Because people who really are free from all constraint are willing to do anything at any time to anyone. And that makes them dangerous to other people and even to themselves. That's not really freedom. Right? God, who is the most free being, tells us he cannot lie. Right? God has given us a law not to make us less free, but in fact to establish the boundaries in which freedom actually is able to be exercised by us. And so being delivered from the curse of the law, believers can actually go back to that law. They can render thanks for redemption that allows pursuit of holiness because they're no longer fearful of that law. They're not approaching the law as something which is condemning them. Colossians 1, 12 to 14.
Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
So, the law has a curse because of the fall. And so men actually fear the law. They have this instinctive self-preservation mechanism whereby they want to turn away from the law. They don't want to consider the law. But God has, when he redeems you, when he works in your faith, he's restored you to a right relation to the law so that you can approach the law without fear of condemnation. And from that point of view, you can begin now to try to fulfill the law.
Because unregenerate men fear the law, is that why they create their own laws and their own ways to justify themselves for God?
Well, that's part of it. You know, they know they can't be without any kind of law. You know, law, I mean, freedom, and you'll read this in various political writings. Freedom carries with it an idea of order and limitation. Okay, there's always some aspect of order and also limits or boundaries that are brought in when people are defining what they mean by freedom, even politically. You know, they don't really mean you can do anything you want to do. Right? It wouldn't be free if anyone could drive down the street and go through any red light they want. That's not really freedom. You're endangering other people and yourself, right? That's insanity.
So does that prove there that the magistrate has the right, a lawful magistrate has the right to enforce regulations?
Yeah, they have the right to enforce order, matters of order. Sure. The freedom thrives on order. All right, it thrives on boundaries. You know, when you take those away, I mean, they've done, and I may have talked about this, they did experiments years ago where they would put little children out into a playground, and the kids would all stay very close to the building, little children. And then they went and put a fence up all the way around the property, and all of a sudden the kids would go all the way out to the edge of the fence and play in the whole yard, because children understood that there was security, that there was these boundaries made them actually much more free. to make use of the entire yard or the ground where they were allowed to play. All right, so the law as a covenant of works gives sin its condemning power. 1 Corinthians 15:56.
1 Corinthians 50:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
Yeah, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Why? Again, it gives it that condemning power. If that's taken away, then we are in a better position to approach the law in a manner that is, in fact, going to be constructive. We can engage the law constructively. Right? As fallen sinners, the law engages us in a wholly destructive manner. And that just encourages sinful men to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, that's why unregenerate men or unconverted men, they hear different things coming from Christianity, coming from the church, coming from the Bible, and they hear it as a bunch of do's and don'ts and wills and won'ts and all of that. Right? They hear it in terms of this treadmill. And it sounds very restrictive. And it sounds restrictive because the law is engaging them as a destructive force. It's always condemning them. It's always bringing a word of condemnation. It's always threatening. Well, why would you want to have anything to do with that law? Or anyone who's going to proclaim that law or talk about that law? He probably won't. Now, this is why, over time, as the message of the church, again, has moved into moralism, you know, the reason liberal churches are dying is because men don't want to hear any more about the law. They don't want to be told that they've got all of these righteous demands hanging over them, and they certainly don't want to be told when these liberal churches start making up their own demands because they don't have a clear vision, because they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness for so long. Now they've created new laws, right, that aren't laws of God. In fact, are very often contrary to the laws of God. So, you know, the promise of more freedom which is really when freedom is being posited apart from the law, it's not freedom, it's antinomianism. It's anti-law. And antinomianism is a bad thing. Antinomianism is something which undermines all possibility of order. If you wonder why, as a society, we keep edging toward total chaos, it's because we've adopted this view of freedom, which is inherently antinomian, and antinomianism will lead to chaos and the breakdown of all order.
So could you say that anarchism stemmed from libertarianism, in a way?
That's really a different question here, but it's why I reject anarcho libertarianism. All right, why I as a philosophy I object and reject it.
They're both kind of connected then.
Yeah, they're very much connected. Anarchism is not a philosophy, not a coherent philosophy. It is in fact an advocacy of the breakdown of all order. Ultimately, that's what it's doing. And it's doing so because it's exalted the right and the thought of the individual. It's made that the supreme standard for everything, you know, for all right and wrong, for all that's good or bad, you know, for all that will be acceptable. You know, we've done this post-Enlightenment societies have done this. And what happens, of course, it never happens that way. You know, what you have are twisted and contorted expressions of the law of God, because everyone has that innately. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And when you start doing that, the law takes on weird contortions. And you're never going to have a society. I mean, you know, there's a very famous quote from Thoreau, where Thoreau says that the government that governs least governs best. And Thoreau goes on and says, yes, and the government that governs not at all would be the best of all. That's anarchism. Okay, but freedom really is not the absence of government. That's chaos, and it's at an individual level, it's insanity. And if you don't abide, that's like saying, I mean, at a mental level, that would be to free yourself from the laws of logic. Right? That's insanity. When people begin to reason in illogical ways, they're courting insanity. But when we behave in that way, we're doing that at a societal level. And so there's a breakdown. You know, individuals don't simply have value. And by the way, you know, Protestantism, it's kind of funny to me how many of these anarcho-libertarians are Romanist. Because, you know, Protestantism actually was a vision in Christianity that actually asserted the value of the individual. At a time and in a system that had no place at all for the individual. So I'm not saying the individual is unimportant. You know, salvation is very much an individual concern, and it is very important. But it's not just an individual concern. And it's not only of concern or importance for individuals. It affects you in your family, in your nation, and in your church. Right, so the law the law is meant to give order, but it terrorizes people because of sin. Right, when that terror, the condemning effect of the law, is taken away, you're actually once again restored to a point where you can begin to have your life reordered and have order reestablished in your life. Not an order that you've dreamed up. But, you know, I know you probably heard people say that the Bible is sort of the owner's manual. If you want to know how things are to function. There is a sense in which that's true. That God has republished the moral law in the Ten Commandments so that we would come to know the truth. Because this is what's good for us. And so Christ, by destroying the power of sin, that is, its condemning covenantal penalty, makes obedience joyful, not slavish. 1 John 5:3.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
Yeah, his commandments are not grievous. Think about that. People talk about the law of God. Oh, it's a drag. It's a drudgery. Right? Keeping the Sabbath day. I've been talking to some people about this one. Keeping the Sabbath day. It's a drudgery. How can you do that? How horrible a thing. Well, yeah. Of course it's going to be slavish. If you're unregenerate, if you're unconverted, Sabbath keeping is going to be a slavish thing. It's not, if you are, however, regenerate, if you are converted, it's going to be a joyful thing. It's not going to be the Spirit of God is working in you. It's not going to be this this very unhappy, drab, constricting, constraining practice. You know, you have other reasons, other motives, and you've got desires altogether contrary to previous desires, as to why you would want to do this. We're not redeemed in our sin, but from our sin. Because sin wages war against our soul. 1 Peter 2:11.
1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
Yeah, they war against the soul. You know, people, again, why is it people hear the commandments of God and they think, oh, it just sounds like I can't do all these things I want to do. Yeah, right. Yeah, and the reason you want to do them is you're not regenerate. Or if you are regenerate, you're not converted. Or if you are converted, you're not sanctified. Okay? That's why you want to do these other things. It's your flesh warring against your soul. You shouldn't want that. Right? I mean, that's... Why do you want to elevate your fleshly nature over your soul? You know, are you a body that happens to have a soul? Or are you a soul that happens to have a body? Now, which is more important? And I'm not saying the body is unimportant, but I am saying its importance must be subservient. You know, God created man upright. All right, unlike the animals, where he put the mind and the affections and the passions all on the same level. God elevated the mind above the affections and the passions when he made man stand upright. Created man in a way to call attention to that. It's important that we are rational beings. We don't want to do things that are waging war against our soul. All right, 5. Should the regenerate show their thankfulness by exercising great care to confirm this law? The answer is yes. Look at Titus 2:11-14.
Titus 2:11-14. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us for all iniquity and purify unto him a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Yeah, so what are we doing? As believers, what are we supposed to be doing in the keeping of this law? Why do we keep the law? Because we're confirming the judgment of God, that his law is holy and righteous and just and good. Now, if we don't keep the law, and to the extent that we openly are showing our animus, our animosity, our hostility to the law, we are accusing God of setting down ground rules that are somehow unjust or slavish or unfair or oppressive. In some way, there's something wrong with what God has done. But believers are called to confirm God's judgments with respect to his law. Yes, that law, as a broken covenant of works, will be the basis upon which, legally, a large number of mankind will be consigned to eternal torment. Now, a lot of people don't like to think about that, right? But as a believer, the best thing you can do is confirm the judgment of God. If not, you know, resisting the judgment of God isn't going to help anyone, especially yourself. For believers, then, the law does not constitute an oppressive requirement of salvation, but rather a joyful opportunity to grow in grace, including a participation in that divine life opened in Christ. Zechariah 13:1.
Zechariah 13:1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness.
And so Paul is led to proclaim that the law is not a burden according to the new man. Look at Romans 7:22.
For I delight in the Lord of God after the inward man.
Yeah, delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's not a burden, in other words. Is it a burden if you're an unbeliever? Well, sure it is. It's like a millstone around your neck, and in the end it's gonna condemn you and cast you into hell forever. Yeah, it's a fearful thing. It sounds like a bunch of condemnation because it is for you. Right? It's either gonna wake you up or it's gonna choke you out forever. If you're unregenerate, it's either going to shake you to the core. So you throw yourself down and cast yourself before the mercy of God, or it is going to overwhelm you with a sense of despair that will choke out your very life. It's going to do one or the other. In the keeping of the law, there is great delight. That's what the psalmist says in
Psalm 119:77. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight.
Yeah, thy law is my delight. That's not something I can ever imagine hearing unbelievers say. Thy law is my delight. In fact, I, over the years, have heard unbelievers say a lot of things very contrary to that. They not only don't find the law of God a delightful thing, they find it an oppressive thing. They think that it's just going to be a big hassle. And, of course, the life of the believer is a life that is mind-bogglingly, insurmountably, oppressively difficult in their contemplation. You know, because they think of all of this. You know, they think of it as, I have to pray. You know, I have to worship God. I've got to do this and I've got to do that. They think that's how they think of it. I have to do, rather than thinking of it this way. Oh, look, I can pray now. You know, I can worship God now. Oh, I can do things that I couldn't do before. As an unbeliever, I couldn't do them. I couldn't do them. I didn't want to do them, and I couldn't do them. And now I want to do them, and I can do them. In doing so, then, the regenerate confirm the law by making a proof or trial. The word here that we're going to be looking at, dokimazein, a trial of it. That's the Greek word, dokimazein. They demonstrate that it is both reasonable and profitable to keep it. Romans 12, verse 2.
And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Yeah, that ye may prove it. Dokimazein. Make a demonstration that it's reasonable and profitable to keep the law of God. That's what Christians are called to do. That's what they're called to believe, that's what they're called to profess, and so on. And that's exactly what they are doing. Right. So next time, we're going to talk about where this moral law is summarily comprehended. We'll be talking about the transference of this law, this natural moral law, to the two tables of stone on Sinai.